In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue studying here in the book of 1 Timothy. We've been talking about various marks of an effective church using each one of the chapters as a heading. Just finished through chapter 1 where we saw kind of the theme of sound doctrine, that a effective church is committed to sound doctrine. Now we move on and we're beginning to talk about the reality of prayer. We're talking about corporate worship. And the Apostle Paul deals with many different aspects of that when we come to chapter 2. And we're going to do so under the heading that an effective church is consecrated for the purpose of prayer. Luke's Gospel, where the disciples came and asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And as we come to this text this morning, I hope that we can join our hearts around that theme. Lord, teach us to pray. Last week, as we were finishing up chapter 1, we were talking about these things that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to hold on to. I want you to notice there again in verses 18 through 20, he says to Timothy, this is the charge I am committing to you, according to the prophecies that were previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, the good warfare, holding to faith and a good conscience, which when some have rejected concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. And he gives us some illustrations of that. And I was thinking of that again this week, and I was thinking about Martin Luther. You remember how Martin Luther, when he was called to stand before the Diet of Worms, and by the way, that's not like the Atkins diet. It's not like the latest diet to get in on when we say the Diet of Worms. We're talking about it was a church gathering. It was a gathering to examine his beliefs there in Worms in Germany. And when he stood before them and they were asking him to recant his beliefs, maybe you remember what Martin Luther said in a longer paragraph there, only draw out two things. He said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then he said, you remember this, he said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. And that is exactly what Timothy is told there in chapter 1, that our conscience is to be bound to the Word of God. And having said that, Paul shifts gears. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore. I've heard that before. We sometimes say that whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, look and see what it is there for. In other words, it's pointing to what went before. And so Paul is building on his previous argument there at the end of chapter 1. And he says, because you want to hold on to the faith and because you want to wage the good warfare, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified at the proper time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also the women. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, as we come before your word today, we are reminded of the priority of prayer. We've heard the phrase before, the Church of Jesus Christ goes forward on its knees. Father, it is so easy for us to busy ourselves about many things, to think of many things that we must do, and yet to neglect that which is first and foremost. Lord, teach us to pray. Not only as a church when we gather, but as individuals in our homes, as families. May we be people of prayer. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2, as we begin this chapter, Paul is beginning a new section in this book. He has talked to Timothy in the first chapter, and he has really focused on Timothy, and he's told him, be committed to sound doctrine. Keep this charge that I am committing to you. Now he is expanding on that, and he is dealing with a new section that has to do with church order. You remember at the end of chapter 3, look at the end of chapter 3. We talked about this weeks ago when we were introducing the book, that the theme of this book is how to behave in the house of God. So at the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul said, these things I write, although I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I am writing this so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And so here, Paul is now beginning a section where he is dealing with church order, how to behave in the house of God. And so after giving Timothy the charge, Paul begins the topic of how we are to behave. Thus, Paul is dealing with issues of church practice, polity, and philosophy. Notice those three words for a minute. These three words deal with what we do and why we do it. When we think about practice, we're talking about our practice as a church. What do we do? What does the church do? Polity has to do with how we do it. Sometimes you've heard of that little phrase, church polity. That comes from a Greek word, polis. The Greek word polis means city. Remember when you studied history and in Greece, there were the polises, which were the city-states. So you had places like Athens and Sparta and Corinth. And they were distinct governing autonomous units in the nation of Greece. And so when we talk about polity, we are talking about how we do what we do. So we're not only talking about what we do as a church, we're talking about how we do it, and then we're also talking about a philosophy, which is, why do we do it? Why do we do what we do as a church? Now, as we consider those things, I think it's interesting to think, when Paul begins to talk about why we do what we do, how we do what we do, what the church is all about, when Paul begins a section on that, what does he start with? Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I exhort, pray. I mean, think about that for a minute. When the Apostle Paul is going to begin to define what the church is all about, he begins with the subject of prayer. You know, if you went to a church growth conference in America today, how many of them do you think would begin with the subject of prayer? I mean, how many of them do you think that the first thing on the agenda not only would be opening in prayer, but the first thing on the agenda would be when you start a church, if you're going to go out and you're going to go into church planning, I don't care about anything else, of first importance is pray. What do we do in America? We talk about strategizing your target. We talk about making sure you got a building. We talk about make sure you got a nice nursery. Make sure you got plenty of parking. Make sure your music is good. And none of those hits the top of the list with the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul says, if you are going to go into church work, Timothy, first of all, pray. First of all, pray. The church began in a prayer meeting, didn't it? Think with me of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Church is gathered in one place, upper room, the disciples are, and the Holy Spirit falls. I think, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe you look at this different, but I think essentially prayer is counterintuitive to us as people. That doesn't mean that we don't think we should pray. It just means this. We would rather do something. We would rather do something. We would rather go out and do something big for God than go into a room doing nothing, fall on our knees before a holy God, and meet him in the quiet place of prayer. We would rather do anything besides pray. And yet Jesus said, when two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst. I think prayer is counterintuitive. It is not something that comes naturally to us to want to go pray to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't that we don't necessarily want to pray. We do. But I would submit to you that prayer is hard work. To really pray takes energy. To really pray takes great stamina, and it takes great concentration, because it is so easy to get on your knees before God and to pray and to fall asleep, or to begin to think about everything else you need to do. Prayer is difficult. And yet Paul tells us here, pray. I want us to notice three main points on prayer as we look at this morning. And we're going to do so again next week. We'll go a little bit deeper into this. But there are three main points in this text concerning prayer. And I want you to notice with me what Paul says. He talks about the priority of prayer. He talks about the practice of prayer. And then he talks about the purpose of prayer. Let's run through them this morning, and then we're going to look at some things in greater detail in this section next week. Let's think first of all about the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. When Paul tells us at the beginning of this chapter, therefore I exhort, first of all, he is not talking about opening every service in prayer. He's not saying that when you have a deacon meeting, make sure you open in prayer. He's not saying at the start of everything you do, put a prayer in front of it. He's not talking here about first in time. He is talking about first of importance. First of all, the most important thing. That is what Paul is saying. The very most important thing that you can do is pray. Preaching without prayer is impotent. Fellowship without prayer is mere camaraderie, isn't it? I mean, the world can get together in fellowship. The world can get together and talk with each other and enjoy being with each other. And if all that the church does is do that, it's just what the world does. You see, so preaching without prayer is impotent. Fellowship without prayer is just mere camaraderie. Think with me about the place that prayer played in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is God, right? And yet when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, think with me of how many times Jesus pulled away from the crowds, pulled away from everything that was going on, and got alone with his Father. Now, I would submit to you, if Jesus, God, needed to pray to his Father through the Spirit, how much more us? How much more us? Think with me. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, remember, Jesus ascends to heaven. He has been talking with his disciples, and he says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit, and then you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses. And so they go back into the city and they go into the upper room. And it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, all of these were continually united in prayer. You find in the chapter there was about 120 of them. So it's not just the 12. They were all continually united in prayer with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, that's important to note, because the brothers of Jesus, prior to his resurrection, were not his followers. But by this point in Acts chapter 1, they are. 40 days have gone by. Mary, the brothers of Jesus, the other women, Mary Magdalene and the other women we read about in the Gospels, the 12 are there. About 120 people, and what are they doing? They are continually united in prayer. I don't know how many people are here today. Bob, how many people are here? 144. Take 20 off. Take 20 of us off and have a prayer meeting. And they were doing it continually. This isn't like 12 people in an upper room. This is like 120. That's a group about our size. And they're figuring it out, how to pray together. Now, there's difficulties with that, isn't there? If I were to say to you, when we get to the end of the service, I'm going to quit 15 minutes early, and we're going to get down on our knees, and we're going to seek God in prayer. It's tough in a setting like this, isn't it? Because some people are like, man, I don't know. What do I do? How do I pray? That's why they said to Jesus, Lord, what did they ask him? Teach us to pray. How do you pray? First and foremost, let me just say this. If the Spirit of God is within us, if we're born again, the Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit prompts our prayers. That's important to think about. Now you say, man, I don't know what to say. You know what you could say if you don't know what to say? If you don't know what to say and somebody asks you to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as... See, that's what Jesus told us to pray, right? So you say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. Go to Matthew chapter 6, find the Lord's Prayer, and just use Jesus' words. You say, I don't know how to pray in public. You know, sometimes us guys are really bad this way. Sometimes us men have a real difficulty feeling like we can open up in front of other people and just lay out our heart. We have trouble with public prayer. You know, if you're struggling with that, guys, here's the deal. Go to a place like Psalm 51 and just pray what David said. You don't have to come up with your own words. You don't have to be innovative. Just go to the Scripture and use it. Pray. Pray the words of God. And what I want us to see is we need to get ourselves into a situation. Now, I may spring it on you next week because it's a week of prayer. We're studying prayer. I may say, okay, at the close of our service, let's pray. Let's not just talk about praying. Let's pray. And then what do? I say, okay, grab someone near you and get on your knees and pray. If you don't know what to say, go to the Bible. Take God's word and pray it back to him. Okay, we don't want to make people uncomfortable. We don't want to make it difficult for people to come to church. We don't want to make it like, I ain't ever going to go to church again because I may get put on the spot. That's not the goal. But the goal is what? If it is important to pray, if God says to us in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, pray, then we as a church better learn how to do it. That's my point. There's a priority here. Listen, if the weapons of our warfare, he tells us to engage in the good warfare, and if the weapons of our warfare are not physical, we don't fight spiritual battles with M16s, right? The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Spiritual work and spiritual warfare is one on our knees. So, the Bible talks about the priority of prayer. Secondly, notice with me, the practice of prayer. He gives us four synonyms. Let's look at them. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Four synonyms are used there to describe categories of prayer. The way that we pray, supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. Let's consider them. Let's look at them real quickly. When we talk about the word supplication, the word supplication simply comes from a root word in the original language, which means to have a need. To have a need. And so what we're thinking about here is a sense of need is the springboard to prayer. A sense of need. It's to have a lack. We sang this morning, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And then in one of the verses, it was the two words. May all my wants and wishes be known. When we say the word there, wants, it's not like, I want a new Dodge truck. Right? That's not the word. The word want is like in the old King James in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What is the word want there? Lack. Lack. So when we use that, when we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and we say, may all my wants and wishes be known to God, it's not a prosperity gospel prayer like, God, give me what I want. Heap on me all my desires. No, but there is a sense when we come to God that we have a lack, that we need from Him. I also think the word supplication speaks of intensity. Intensity. Has to do with a fervency. This really comes out in the book of James in chapter 5. Next week we're going to look in James chapter 5, and we're going to talk in James 5 about prayer, about anointing with oil and some of those things. We're going to go to that next week and look at it a little more in depth. But in James chapter 5 verse 16, the word supplication is used. And it says this, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word prayer in James 5:16 is the word supplication in the Greek language. The effective, fervent supplication of a righteous man avails. And then he uses Elijah as an illustration of that. And so there's a sense of need. The second word, prayer, is a general term for communion with God. It is the most common term that is used in Scripture to speak of what we do when we get on our knees and we converse with God. We are praying to Him. Psalm 70, this is interesting, by the way. In Psalm 72, at the end of that psalm, the psalm says this, the prayers of David are ended. It says at the end of Psalm 72. Now, what are the psalms? What was the Psalms to the Old Testament Jews? They're prayers, but in what form? Songs. Right? It's the song book of the Jews. So David is writing songs, and he calls his songs what? Prayers. He calls his songs prayers. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. How does the church pray? You know one way that the church prays? We sing. What is our singing? Is our singing killing time so you don't have to listen to me for an hour and 40 minutes? Is that why we sing? What are we doing when we sing? We are praying to God. We are praising Him. We are worshiping Him. We are communing with Him. Let's think about that every time we sing. That when we sing, we are together in unison praying. Have you ever heard someone rail against liturgies and worship? Oh, those churches that are liturgical. Have you ever heard somebody do that? Listen, we are liturgical. How are we liturgical? We sing together. That is a liturgy, my friend. What we are doing when we sing, we are taking words that are written prayers of all things. They are written prayers, and together we are uniting our heart in unison, and we are together praying to God. Let's think about that when our minds just check out when we're singing. How about when we sing, we literally are thinking about the reality that we are conversing with God. You know what that will do? That will cause us to not want to skip the song service. It'll cause us to want to engage in it. To literally, while we're singing, to be seeking to fellowship with God. Well, it's just a thing that we need to think about. Think about intercession. What does it mean to intercede? This is the third word there that is used to describe our practice of prayer. When we think about intercession, This speaks about petitioning someone who is a higher authority. And it speaks of coming through a mediator. That is why later in this chapter he's going to say this: there is one God and there is one mediator. And so we're going to think about intercession when we talk about the mediatorial work of Christ. He intercedes for us. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit himself prays for us. When we pray and we don't know how to pray as we should, it tells us the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Okay, and so we intercede. This speaks about praying for others. It speaks about standing in the gap before God for another person. And that is an important part of our prayer. Think with me of thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. It's interesting to note how many times in the New Testament when Paul writes out a prayer, he uses the word thanks. So for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "After I heard of your faith, I do not cease giving thanks as I mention you in my prayers." A big part of our praying is thanksgiving. This really is evidenced in what we sing, isn't it? When we sing, we are being thankful to God as we praise him. Think with me of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and only one of them came back and said thank you. How many times when God answers a prayer for us, do we then say, "Thank you, Lord"? And we praise him for what he has done. Now, this brings us to an interesting conundrum that I want to deal with real quickly from the text. It's kind of implicit in the text, I think. And the interesting conundrum is this: with whom should we pray? With whom should we pray? Now, on the surface, that sounds real easy, because in the text, he says, pray for everyone, doesn't he? At the end of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Pray for everyone. But the question I want to take for a minute and deal with is not who we should pray for. It is with whom should we pray. And let me set up the scenario this way. Do you remember after 9/11? How many of you were, most of us were alive in 9/11, right? Very shortly after 9/11, there was a national prayer service at the National Cathedral. And at the National Cathedral, in the prayer service, it was interfaith prayer service, and there was adherence of some dramatically different theistic belief systems that were there, and they all prayed together, right? So you had Islamic imams, Christians, different faith groups, and they're all praying. With whom should we pray? Now, this brings up some interesting conundrums for us as Christians, and it comes into some difficulty at times. We should pray for everybody, but does that mean we should jointly pray with everyone? And where should we decide that? How do we decide that? Let me just give you one thing to think about. What should be our filter? How do you decide who you can participate in prayer with? I would just suggest to you, use the Ten Commandments. The first four talk about who God is, correct? And what does God say in those commandments? Have no other gods before me. Have no other gods before me. It's hard for me to imagine the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 with the polytheistic Greeks who have altars to every god who is out there, and he says to the Greeks, "Let's all get together and pray to our God." Isn't it hard to imagine that happening? I think it's very hard for us to imagine that happening. And so when we think about who we pray with, we get into some really tough questions. Because if you're somewhere and somebody you know is not a believer in Jesus, wants to lead in prayer, how do you respond to that? Do you get all snippety about it and like make a scene? What do you do? How do you deal with that? I think we need to think about it. I think it also brings up some interesting questions. In fact, on the back of the bulletin page that I have in there with the outline in my questions, one of the things I bring up is school prayer. School prayer. Think about that one. Who should pray? Whose prayer should it be if you're going to have prayer in school? Should it just be, like, let's say you live in an area where there's a major belief system, and it's a sectarian belief, and it's the major belief system. Should they be the one that prays? And then what do the kids do that aren't a part of that faith group? Whose prayer should it be? And then if you say, well, let's just write a generic prayer to any deity. Have you so dumbed down prayer that it's an unbiblical prayer? And you don't want to teach that prayer anyway. You know, living in a pluralistic society like we live creates some situations that just aren't easy to answer. And sometimes in our conservative ways, we're just like, let's bring God back to the schools. Well, what God do you want to bring back to the schools? Right? I think we need to think through those questions. Okay? Let's move on. Let's talk about the purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of prayer? Let's just say it this way as we begin, as we talk about the purpose of prayer. We are not mainly praying for things. As believers, we are mainly praying for people. Think about what you pray for. If all we pray for is things, I don't think we have the right priorities. Not just for things, but for people. That is why he says, pray for all men. And then he goes down a little bit further in this, and he talks about, he says that God desires all men to be saved. All men to be saved. We should be praying for men, for women, for children. And when he uses the word men there, he's not talking about just the males. He is talking about mankind. And he says we should be praying for men to be saved. And when we do that, we shouldn't leave out the rulers. Right? So what does he say? Pray for those who are in authority. Pray for the kings. How many of us prayed this week for Nancy Pelosi? And I don't mean prayed that she would get struck down dead. But we prayed that she would get struck down by the Spirit of God and be born again. I mean, how often do we pray that prayer? I don't. I'm saying that because I'm under conviction right at the moment. Because I've railed against her this week. Right? Have I prayed for her? You know, it is so easy for us to live in a society like we live and to get bitter against the kings and authorities in our lives. And to hate them. And to think, oh, if we just had Christians in authority, things would be good. How much more does the Church of Jesus Christ need to get on its hands and knees and to pray for those who are in the government places? Why? Notice what he says here. We're really going to go into this next week. There's kind of a selfish bent to this. Why? Why should we pray for those in authority? So we could lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we would live in a system of religious freedom. We're going to talk about religious freedom. You know, sometimes we kind of glamorize persecution in the church, right? All those people that go through persecution, they're better saints than us. Is it better to go through persecution? What does God say here? I would rather you to live in freedom where you had a quiet life and you could pursue me. That's my goal for you. Religious freedom is a lot better than what they deal with in China. And so what he's saying here is, kind of in a selfish bent, we should pray for our leaders that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life to pursue God. Think with me of Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember when the Jews were sold into Babylon? A lot of them just were saying, oh, God's going to bring us right home and yada, yada, yada. And there were false prophets among them. So Jeremiah writes a letter to those who are in captivity. And he says to them, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. To all the exiles that I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. He doesn't say the Babylonians deported them. God says, I deported them. And he says to the Jews who are in Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that you may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Don't decrease. Seek the welfare of the city that I have deported you to and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. And so he said, pray. Pray for the city where you live, that we may lead a quiet and godly life. So we see there the purpose of prayer. Go with me real quickly to John 11. We'll bring this to a close. I want to just think of three things in John 11 that jumped out at me this week that are lessons for us in prayer. And immediately when you see this, it doesn't look like prayer because Jesus is physically there. But I want us to see some truths in this concerning prayer, and then I'll bring it to a close with an illustration. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. It was the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him. Now let's think about that word sent, and let's put there the concept of prayer. Jesus is not physically present, so they send to Jesus on behalf of their brother who is sick. The sisters sent to him and they said, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, notice this, Jesus loved them. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And after that, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Finally, word comes to him that Lazarus is dead. And I want you to notice verse 14 and 15. Jesus says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Just consider a couple things in this story, because I think it's important for us when we think about prayer. First thing is this. You see in this text, God's timetable and mine are not always the same. Mary and Martha say, Jesus, come now! He's sick! Jesus says, oh, I love Lazarus, and I'm going to wait here for 2 days. Our timetable and God's timetable is not the same, right? Sometimes we struggle with that when we pray, and we want an immediate answer. In fact, in verse 15, Jesus says, I am glad I was not there. I am glad I wasn't there. Think also with me about God's perspective. God's perspective and mine are not always the same. In verse 11, Jesus says, Lazarus sleeps. Mary and Martha look at Lazarus and they say, what? He's dead. Jesus looks at it and says, he sleeps. His perspective is not ours. And also notice this. God's purpose and my purpose are not always the same. Jesus says, notice verse 4. This is very important. Jesus hears this. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for what? The glory of God. That's God's purpose. His glory. To bring about his glory, to evidence his work, that we may come to faith and belief in him. There's just some lessons in prayer. Let me close with an illustration. In 1998, the church, Emmanuel Bible Church, was not meeting here. We were meeting down the road in a new chapel. Now it's an old to us. It had been built shortly before, maybe in 1994. It was a small building. It was 30 by 60. Just a small little building there. And a few of you remember meeting church in that building. Not many of us that are here today. But we were putting about 100 people in a space about not even as big as our foyer. So we were like bursting at the seams. And we were beginning to pray that God would give us wisdom in what to do. We began to pray about building an addition onto that church. We had made a commitment not to go in debt as a church. We just made that commitment. We build a building. We're going to do it in cash. So we went and got plans ready, and we were getting ready to build this building. We thought it was going to take about $80,000 to build the new addition onto the building. And so we decided, as a body, we decided that we would wait till we had enough money to dry in the addition before we got started. So we thought we needed to have $38,000 in our pocket, and we would start building. I had a group of men from up in Cody where we were. They wanted to come and help us put up the building that fall. This was in the summer, and we were excited to get it going. And so we set a cutoff date, and we said on August the 1st, if we have $38,000 in the bank, ready to go, we'll start building. And we were praying about it. We were praying that the Lord would provide. And so I remember we came to Sunday, August the 1st, and we took our offering, we had the service, and we were wondering if we'd have enough. And I remember John Moore, Jan's husband John, was counting the offering that Sunday with whoever else he was counting the money, and he come in and he talked to me after the service, and he said, "We have 37 grand. We're 1,000 short." And I remember being crestfallen. I thought, I've got to call the church in Cody and tell them we can't do it. We're going to have to wait another year. We're going to have to put up with staying in this little building for another year. I was really disappointed. John left. I'm sure he went with Jan. Left, started out into the parking lot. And he's, all of a sudden, he comes bursting back through the door. And he said, "I went out in the parking lot, and somebody drove up, and he gave me a check for $1,000 and said, I forgot to put it in the offering this morning. And we had $38,000. And God answered the prayer. I'll tell you what. I went from kind of the depths of depression to all of a sudden the mountains of elation, realizing that God heard and answered that prayer. And he did it in his own way and in his own time so he would be glorified. He strengthened my faith and the faith of the church. God answers prayer. You know, that's a physical thing. Think about the other times in your life, my life, when God answered a spiritual prayer. God saved somebody you were praying for. You were praying for somebody, and all of a sudden you begin to see the Spirit of God work in their life. And you know it's not something that you orchestrated. It was God and God alone. You see, when we pray for the needs of others and we pray for the salvation of the lost and God answers the prayer, then who gets the glory? God. And so let's close in a word of prayer today. Lord, I thank you that here in a minute we get to stand on our feet and we get to pray together. To pray in the words of a song. Oh Lord, may we just unite our hearts. May we supplicate in fervency. May that help us to sing instead of to slumber. Father, when we gather with other Christians in the week, we meet one another and we go home to our homes. Lord, stress to us by your Spirit the importance of prayer. Lord, I confess to you that I do not pray as I should. And this is a sin of omission that I struggle with. Lord, help me to pray. Lord, we want to do things for you. But may we begin in this place, that we would see it, first of all, as what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.